I always appreciate Tony's comments and tips, and that, I think that's a good one. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. As we start a new year, as we start the second time around in the Bible Book of the Month program, I thought it would be a good place to start, that is, in the beginning would be a good place to start. Now, these two verses that we're about to read, I want to tell you, the whole of Scripture stands or falls on these two verses. If these two verses are not correct, everything else in the Scripture is suspect. These first two verses are the very foundation of our relationship with God. It's the very foundation of who we are. It's the very foundation of all the Scriptures. And so, they're kind of important. Let's look at them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And of course, we're then, through the rest of chapter 1, given the account of each day's creation. And then in chapter 2, we focus in on the sixth day, really, and a lot of time is given there to that sixth day. As I said, these two verses are the foundation of all other Scriptures. If these verses are not true, I mean, the entire Bible falls flat on its face. Paul Dorman said this, "Every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, ultimately has its basis in these two verses. If someone wants to destroy Christianity, then destroy the foundations established in the book of Genesis." And that statement, I believe, is absolutely true. Is it any wonder that Genesis is the most attacked book of the Bible? If you destroy the Bible's foundations, you can destroy the Bible. If you can get rid of this concept that in the beginning God created, then you can get rid of everything else. Any visit to the internet will find many attacking the truthfulness of Genesis. Some attack it by saying, well, the first 11 chapters, they're just a parable. Or they're just a story. And it's not meant to be understood as literal. I was looking just last night on the internet at some of this, just to try and reinforce what I'd already written. And so much of the discussion about Genesis, should it be understood literally? And there's so many saying, oh, no. It wasn't meant to be understood. It's teaching a lesson. It's teaching us spiritual lessons instead of actual truth. As some say, like Jesus did in the parables. Now, let me take a break here. Let's say that we're leaning towards thinking Genesis 1 through 11 is a parable. Let's just suppose we're leaning that way. I'm not, but let's suppose we are. When Jesus spoke a parable, pick your parable. When Jesus spoke a parable, was it about something that wasn't true? course not. When Jesus stated a parable, was it about an actual event that happened? Well, maybe not. It was because he'd say the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he'd give an example of something, a very real life, everyday occurrence. So even if the parable itself was not an actual fact, John Smith mowed Fred Green's yard. Well, that's not much of a parable, but you know, it may not have been an actual event, something like that. But the situation is true. The concept is true. The reality of what he's talking about is true. So even if we want to say Genesis 1 through 11, and I say Genesis 1 through 11, that's creation through the flood. People want to say that's all a parable, teaching us a moral lesson or a spiritual lesson. But even if that is, even if you want to call it a parable, comparing it to Jesus' parables dealt with real life situations, things that were genuine. So even if you want to call Genesis 1 through 11 a parable, you're still saying it's true, it happened. But that's not what the people arguing against Genesis try to say. Did I make my point very clear? I hope so. What they're trying to do is eat away at the foundations of Scripture, because if you can do that, you can do all kinds of things. And what I wanted to do this morning is to show you how important that these two verses truly are. Now, my first, and I've really got five, and I could say six points that I want to bring out this morning. The first off, it has meaning concerning creation and where we come from. I want to tell you that this first point is hard for me to get away from. I mean, it was, as I was preparing this sermon earlier this week, I really had to pare it down because I really got onto this. I jumped on this little hobby horse of mine. And I was riding it for all it was worth, and I thought, no, you know, I need to do something more in my sermon than just talk about evolution, creation-evolution debate. You see, Satan has been developing challenges to the account of creation since Genesis 3:15. He's been coming up with an alternative explanation. Peter tells us that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't care who he hurts. He doesn't care what he says as long as it will further his goal. He doesn't care what silliness people will believe as long as they don't believe the truth. So Satan concocted this idea of evolution. Now, the theory of evolution, it's by far Satan's most successful deception. I'm not talking about little small changes that take place, you know, when you put brown rabbits on a island full of snow or something, or not an island, but in a land full of snow, and all, you know, before too long all the brown rabbits are gone and only white rabbits. I'm not talking about that because they're still rabbits. I'm not talking about taking a dog and creating a new breed of dog. I have a golden retriever at home. That golden retriever, he's got papers. That golden retriever was came about through people's genetically engineering, you know, mating this kind of dog with that kind of dog, and over a few generations, all of a sudden, boom, there you got what they were after, the golden retriever or German Shepherd or Cocker Spaniel or whatever kind of dog. You know what happens if you leave them alone? If you take dogs of every kind of breed and put them on an island somewhere alone, you know what? You come back 20 years later, you know what you got? You got dogs. You don't have golden retrievers. You got dogs. You see, dogs, even with all these changes, dogs are dogs. Rabbits are rabbits. People are people. We can go through minor changes and still be who we are. When I talk about evolution, generally what I'm talking about is not the little minor changes that take place, but a bird does not become a lizard. You don't see that anywhere. And for the 100 or 200 years or so that Darwinian evolution has been taught, or now it's neo-Darwinism, there has never once been a transitional form ever found. That's an intermediate. Somebody going from one kind of animal turning into another. You know, the theory of evolution demands that that takes place. Now, what Darwin tried to do was he talked about the survival of the species, but he never talked about the arrival of the species. He never dealt with how things got to where they are. And so this theory of evolution, I want you to realize I'm talking about what's called macroevolution, not micro. Micro is the little small changes. Macro are the big changes. One animal turning into another. That's what we're talking about. This theory teaches that there is no God. Everything around us came about by pure chance. Now I want to ask you, if I were to come over here, and I'm determined, I'm going to pick a spot right here on the floor, and you sit there in your chairs, I'm going to sit there and watch and see what happens. Now, there's nothing there. Well, there's carpet. We're already starting with more than the evolutionists have. But if there's nothing there, and I'm going to sit and watch this, how long is it going to take for something to happen?
Forever.
I didn't ask for any comments in the peanut gallery. No, no, that's right. I did ask for questions. Yes, it's exactly. It's actually the answer is never. I mean, that's what Fred's getting at. Not never. Never is it going to happen because we learn this in math: 0 + 0 = 0. It equals 10 if you give it enough time. That's the evolutionist argument. Time plus chance makes something. And no, it doesn't. Now, this is a little outdated, but it was in my files, and I thought it fit in here very well. But in 1984, a survey showed that 21%, listen to who they're surveying, 21% of Cincinnati Bible College students and 31% of Milligan College, and that's one of our supposedly Restoration Movement colleges, Milligan is. It's a liberal arts college, but it's still supposed to be based on restoration principles. 21% of Cincinnati Bible College students and 31% of Milligan College students agreed with this statement: science has proven that life evolved from more primitive forms. 21%. That's two out of every 10 students at Cincinnati Bible College believe that life evolved from more primitive forms. 11% of Cincinnati Bible College students and 64% of Milligan students disagreed with this statement: as originally written, the Bible is free from errors. Well, that's over half of the Milligan students believing that. Now, no other college for this survey that I had in my files. Those were the only two that were surveyed, so I don't have any other results. But look, evolution in some form or another has been accepted by so many, it seems foolish to fight it. Maybe even you say that, or you feel that it's a side issue and maybe it shouldn't be given much thought. After all, Christians should be busy preaching the gospel and winning the lost instead of arguing about whether evolution is true or not. But I want to tell you, right now it is important because evolution eats away at the very foundation of the Scriptures. And if you don't have the Scriptures, you don't have anything to stand on. If the first two verses, if God did not create the heavens and the earth, then God didn't do anything. Anything that we can honestly say that we know he did. I say we need to be able to demonstrate that the scriptures make more sense and are more reliable than what pseudoscience has to offer. Yeah, well, the Bible's not a science book. Well, that's true. The Bible was intended for a purpose, but you can look at it and examine it and see how well it lines up with science. And you know, when you examine it side by side with genuine science, the Bible holds up very well. No, it may not hold up very well against a lot of the theories and stuff that are out there. And I know a lot of preachers and teachers that have given in. They try to compromise. They try to say, oh, like God created, but then let the earth evolve for years and years. And John Clayton, Mike knows John Clayton well, and some of you do. And John Clayton holds to that. It's very disappointing that God created and allowed the earth to evolve. Well, let me give you a theological reason why I don't believe in evolution. I mean, there's thousands of reasons I could give you, but let me give you a very clear theological reason. Evolution demands that death is normal, that death is the way of life. Things die, things come alive to replace it, minor changes here and there. Scripture said, no, death is not normal. Death is the intruder in this universe. And God created this universe to be filled with life, eternal life. Death changed all that. Death was brought in by sin. When was sin brought in? It was well after man was placed here on the earth. There was no death before Adam and Eve. That's it. If there was no death, there cannot be, by very definition, cannot be evolution. Now that may, you may, well, that's just a theological reason. I want to ask you, why is a theological reason any different from any other kind of reason? Well, I think we need to be able to demonstrate that scriptures make more sense and are more reliable than what is out there, what so-called scientists have to say or try to say. They try to explain things by talking about a Big Bang. There is no answer found in the Big Bang. You had stuff that exploded. Question is, where did the stuff come from? Again, survival of the fittest is one thing. Arrival of the fittest, that's something else. It's hard to explain. And there's really only two theories to where you can get to where nothing turns into something. And that is that things just pop into existence. Somewhere out in the universe, there's a few variations on this. Probably the most what I'm most familiar with is somewhere out in the universe, there's a thing called an ertron, a space called an ertron. And in this ertron, atoms just out of nowhere, by some process that we don't understand, come into existence. And then those atoms collect and collect and collect until they get enough for a galaxy. Enough mass to create a galaxy. And then this ertron spits out a galaxy. And it gets shot across the cosmos. There's no evidence for an ertron. There's no evidence. If their theories were right, you would see patterns. If there were ertrons, you would see younger galaxies closer to the ertron and older galaxies. Older galaxies are supposed to be the ones that are spun around for a long time. Newer galaxies are supposed to be ones that are, you know, all clumped together. You would see patterns. You would see clumps, and then slowly it would flatten out. They would all flatten out because they're spinning. You don't see those patterns. You got galaxies flying every which way, in all kinds of directions, at all kinds of different angles. So that's not, that just doesn't, there's no evidence of that whatsoever, and you have to put reality aside. See, atoms and things pop into existence by a process we don't know about yet. Oh, yeah? Well, everything we've ever learned has taught us that things don't appear out of nowhere. So you've got to create this other instance of where the rules of nature, the laws of thermodynamics and everything else are thrown out the window so that you can have your little theory. Then there's the other theory, which makes a whole lot more sense. The only other real feasible theory about where things come from is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're down to one which is irrational, or one which is rational, but it's by faith. Too many in our world decide they'd rather have the irrational than the faithful. There's an excellent book I recommend. I have it in my office. It's called, I love the title. The title itself is worth having the book. But it's called, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And his point is, there's too many things you've got to believe that are unbelievable to be an atheist. And he goes through a lot of different material that I'm not going to take the time to go into here. I just recommend the book, highly recommend the book to you. And it's readable. It's very readable. Now, again, they can call it by that title because the things you have to believe in order not to believe are simply unbelievable. Now, not only do these first two verses have meaning as to where we come from, it also has meaning to the essence of reality. That is, the way things are. The Bible doesn't come to us talking about unicorns and little fairies and gnomes and gods on Mount Olympus or something like that. The Bible deals with us using terms of reality. The Bible speaks of the earth being round. Speaks of God placing the earth in its place and fixing it and turning it just the right way and all these other things. And that's the way the Bible speaks to us. It does not speak to us in terms of the world that's standing is being held by on the back of Atlas. Or the world is not on the back of a bunch of elephants, as I believe the Hindus believe. Anytime there's an earthquake, that's the elephants shaking their backs a little bit. No. Can you imagine Neil Armstrong when he was out orbiting the earth, headed towards the moon, saying, "Watch out for the trunk. We don't want to hit the trunk of the..." He never said anything like that. Instead, because of dealing with reality, the way things are, he landed on the moon. That's the way the Bible deals with us. Many religions and many cultures teach that all matter is eternal. Anything that we would call stuff is eternal, and it's always been here. It just changes from one form to another. Well, that's many groups and cultures teach reincarnation. That as you live this life, and depending on how you live this life, you'll die. And if you've been good, you'll become a cow. If you've been bad, you become a rat or something, or maybe something in between. And that's how you go through this eternal cycle. But see, that's not reality. See, we are not all a part of God, as some of these cultures proclaim. Life does not recycle itself. We are given life. And life ends. Once it ends here, it's going to go on for eternity somewhere else, but it is not eternal in the way they are talking about. None of this stuff is based on reality. There's no evidence for this. The second law of thermodynamics, I mentioned this just a few weeks ago, it's the law of entropy. It says that for every change in matter, there's a loss of energy. And if matter is eternal, that means matter's been here for always, and if there's always a loss of energy, then there would be no energy left in the universe if matter was eternal. Entropy demands, the second law of thermodynamics demands that there was a beginning. None of this stuff is based on reality. None of this kind of teaching. Whereas Genesis 1:1 gives us a beginning point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 gives us a beginning point. It gives us a reason for existing, why we're here. It gives us the reason for entropy, because as we read, sin entered into the world, and death entered with it. It gives us an explanation for all of that. It gives us a source for the beginning. Not just that there was a beginning, but there was a source for it. So it has meaning concerning our creation, where we come from. It has meaning to the essence of reality, the way things are. It has meaning as to the credibility of the Bible. The scripture writers based much of what they taught on the fact of creation. Mark 10, verse 6 says this, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation. That's Jesus speaking. Peter said in Acts 4:24 in his second sermon, he says, "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, said, 'O Lord, it is you.'" We sang that song earlier. "But Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, that's biblical reality. Acts 17, 24, 25, and 26. This is Paul again. It says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." You see, if Genesis 1 is false, the rest of Scriptures are false. Because the rest of Scriptures are telling us what happened at the beginning. And does not anything having to do with sin would be false, because we're told in Genesis 3 how man fell. Eve took of the fruit and ate. She passed it to her husband, and he took it and he ate it. Sin entered at that moment. Death entered at that moment. And the rest of Scripture deals with how we're going to deal with sin, how we're going to work with sin, and how we're going to be forgiven of sin. If Genesis 1 is false, none of that is true. Are the Scriptures wrong? Well, I'll tell you no. Many in today's world have no problem denying the authority of the Scriptures, but they're just simply wrong. But if they are, let's say they were right. Let's say the Scriptures are wrong. Now, for some of you, that might be okay. But I want to tell you, if you use your head and you think and you wonder about things, it's going to drive you nuts. Because once you remove the Scriptures, once you remove God, take God out of the picture, why do you exist? That's the first question in philosophy. Why am I here instead of not here? Why do you exist? Are you just the freak accident of a bunch of amino acids that got together and happened to get struck by lightning one time? And, you know, poof, there you are. Or at least maybe your great-grandfather or something. And if that's the truth, how meaningful is your life? There's a lot of people that have no problem putting God to the side, and I've heard atheists tell me, "Oh, I have lots of meaning in my life," but only in their own mind. They might be able to convince themselves that they have meaning and purpose, but if there is no God, there is no meaning, no purpose. You're just here. And so what does it matter if you go shoot somebody or shoot yourself? It doesn't. If there is no God, if Genesis 1 is wrong. You know, this isn't really one of my points, but it would affect our theology. Well, of course, if we get rid of Genesis 1, it's going to affect our theology. If there is no Adam, what do we say about Romans 5:14, which says, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. In other words, sin reigned even over those, and everybody sinned, even though they might not have committed the same sin Adam did. They all sinned. And so death reigned over them. Why? Because they sinned. And so it's going to affect our theology. It's going to affect our way of thinking. And I was leading up to this. It has meaning concerning our morality. Genesis 1:1-2 determines our morality. Again, if there is no God, there is no morality. And I've heard people on different talk shows and discussion forums debate this, but the fact is, if there is no God, there is no morality. Aldous Huxley, the famous evolutionist, said this: "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now, this Aldous Huxley, this evolutionist of two generations ago, he basically said the reason he denies God and accepts evolution is because he likes his sex. Well, that's a good reason. Not really. What's that got to do with it? That's you're determining your morality based on what you like and don't like. What we're trying to do, we're taking this back to reality, is dealing with things the way they are. And whether there's a God or not, whether Genesis 1 is true or not, it has meaning concerning our morality. Without God, there is no basis for any kind of morality. Who's going to say what is right or wrong? Well, the president says what's right or wrong. That's funny, because my definition is different from his. Well, the United Nations determines what is right and wrong. They can't determine which way is up, much less what is right and wrong. Who's going to decide? You? And how does your morality affect me? Maybe I don't want your morality. I want my own. And mine is just as right as yours, if there is no God. So what if Charlie Manson ordered people to be murdered and slaughtered in their own homes? He's just doing what he thought was right. And who are you to say otherwise? What about Adolf Hitler killing, 6.5 million Jews, about 8 million Christians, and he's just doing what he thought was right? When you take God out of the picture, there is nothing to determine what is right and what is wrong. And you have men like C.S. Lewis who came to the conclusion they thought themselves into Christianity. He looked around and he was troubled by all the evil he saw in the world. A couple of people have done this. They looked around and thought, my, look at all the evil in this world. C.S. Lewis, a lot of his was World War II. I mean, he's looking at the actions of Hitler. And it dawns on them, on C.S. Lewis. How can I even know there is an evil without God? There has to be some kind of standard of right and wrong that, he said, is built into us to see that what Hitler and others were doing was wrong, that it was evil. So how did all mankind, most of mankind, how did they have that, how did they decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, see, he came to the conclusion there must be an ultimate standard of right and wrong. That standard would be called God. That's the only standard that can uphold morality, right, true rightness and wrongness. One of the moral issues used to try and disprove God still today is the presence of evil. And again, without God, we would not recognize evil. It would just be somebody's doing something we don't like. Now, governments may act that way towards other governments, but we know evil when we see it, most of us. Lastly, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it has meaning to how we view eternity. Huh? Yeah, we're talking about the beginning, and now I'm talking about the end. I'm talking about eternity. You see, what was God's purpose in creation? It was intimate fellowship. We talked about this a little bit in Bible school. We touched on it just a little bit. It was intimate fellowship. God wanted a creation that was different than anything else He created, and He wanted to have an intimate fellowship with Him. And so that's why we are here. That's why He created us. But notice how He created us. He created us where there was no sin. He created us there was no death. He created us as eternal beings. He created us where there was no pain. There was work, but there was no pain. And then sin entered into the picture. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. And I want you to see when God restores things, how it's going to be. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. He's talking about being in heaven. The church as it's been taken into heaven. And he says, and starts in verse 22 of chapter 21. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, they're right there. Why go to a place that only has a representation of where God's at? No, God's there, so there's no need for a temple, because He's right there. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. So that's what they're saying, it's safe there. You don't even have to close the gates. There's safety there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, that's no sin. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. You know, most people, we don't struggle with it. We think of water. We go to our faucets and we turn the spigot and we get water that comes out. That didn't used to be the case. Throughout most of history, man has struggled obtaining water. And in many places in the world, it's still a struggle to get water. But here, God is providing what we need. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. That sin is gone. So is death and pain, sorrow. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. That's the life God intended for us to have. That's the life He created for Adam and Eve. But sin has gotten in the way and has become that great and brought death with it. Become that great intruder. God is going to restore. And our understanding of Genesis 1 helps us to understand how it's going to be in eternity. Because God created, there is right and wrong. There are moral absolutes There is order in the cosmos, in the universe. There is a knowledge of what God wants from us and how it's going to be throughout all eternity. And there is salvation. Because of sin, that great intruder, God has brought forth a way of salvation for all mankind. Now, we're not told about that in Genesis 1. Have to wait till Genesis 3 before we get any mention of it. But because Genesis 1 is true, we can believe the Scriptures. And because we can believe the Scriptures, we know that through Jesus we have salvation. Oh yes, the Genesis 1 and 2, they are extremely important. They are the foundation stones for about everything else that we believe. God is God, we are not. And once we understand that, we can accept the universe of reality, the reality that God is God and He reigns sovereign. The universe, God created it as He saw fit. And He created things the way they are. He did not create places out in the cosmos where things appear just out of nowhere. He did not create the universe in where everybody has their own right or their own wrong. He created a universe of order. He created His universe with His laws. We are lost because we broke His law. And He offered His plan of salvation. Jesus, the only begotten of the Son, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through Him." It's His way. Now, people can come up with all kinds of cockamamie theories. People can try to explain away all kinds of different things. But it all comes back to the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would you not worship that God and give Him your life and serve the God of reality? I hope you do and will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for the truth of Your word. And I pray that each one of us would study even deeper to confront these false teachings of men who try to say that somehow we exist without Your involvement. I pray that the foolishness of their ways would be exposed. My God, I pray that each one of us would recognize the importance of who You are in our lives. And I ask that each of us would submit humbly and totally to Your sovereignty. My Father, we give You our lives this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible is also clear about how to become a Christian. A person must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is the Christ, the Son of God, and died for your sins on a cross, and on the third day rose from the grave. You must repent of your sins, quit living the life as you see fit, and live it according to God's ways. Confess Jesus before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll have that, as well as the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Here this morning, you need to submit yourself to the reality of the God who created all. We invite you to do so. What's our hymn of invitation?
Number 2.
Hymn number 2.
We'll sing our first and second verse.
Let's all be standing.